verses 12 through 16. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open, and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As you're well aware, we're looking at the subject of revival, and this is a typical passage used when discussing revival. But I want to address a couple of objections to using this passage at the outset, because there are a couple. Some would argue that this has no application whatsoever for us today because it was written to Israel, and it's uniquely tied to the situation of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the nature of that covenant, and therefore there is no new covenant application. In other words, the argument would go like this: the Old Testament people of God were a mixed group. They're believers and unbelievers together, but they're all called God's people. The nation of Israel is all his people, but they're not all elect. Whereas in the new covenant, every person that is his people is elect, is truly saved. In the old covenant, they had a land that was given to them. In the new covenant, we have no land given to us. We are strangers and pilgrims wandering through a wilderness, so to speak, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and our home is heaven, and this is not our home. And so there's these differences, and that means that you really can't apply this passage to today. That's the argument. When he says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, my argument would be, well, who's going to humble themselves except the elect anyway? In the old covenant, though you have this mixed group that are all called his people, and in the new covenant, though all of his people are elect, in the old covenant it wasn't any different in the sense that the only people that are really going to listen to him, to humble themselves and pray and seek his face, are the elect within that larger group of people with whom they're mixed. And they're the only ones who are going to humble themselves today and back then as well. So I see this as still having application for today. The people who humble themselves would be the elect both then and now. They are the ones who will pray both then and now. They are the ones who will seek his face. Or you could also perhaps add to that those whom God is awakening. Not everyone God awakens turns out to be elect in the long run. Why he awakens some people by his Spirit and then doesn't save them, I don't know, but it does seem to be the reality when we study revivals. When we look at America today, we don't say, well, this is Israel. America is the same as Israel. We're the chosen people of God. No, the church is the chosen people of God today, and I understand that. And I understand there are differences. You can't just apply every single thing from this text to today. For instance, when it talks about, if my people who are called by my name turn from their wicked ways. Well, the people of God in the Old Testament, including, of course, unbelievers in that category, I think can be a lot more wicked than the people of God today can. The New Covenant is a better covenant enacted upon better promises. God writes the law in the hearts of everyone in his covenant today, whereas you could be in covenant with him then and the law not be written on your heart. And so the wickedness of the people of God is bound to be greater in the Old Testament than the wickedness of the people of God in the New Covenant. Nevertheless, there is still wickedness in our hearts. Any sin that we still have can be properly called wickedness. And we have an ongoing responsibility as Christians to repent. And what are we repenting from except wickedness? And so I see a continual application for this. Now, when it says, I will heal their land, Well, there's going to be some differences there, of course, because the people of God are scattered today, whereas back then they're clustered together in one land. Nevertheless, if we were to have a revival today in America, much like we had in the past in the Great Awakenings, it would have a profound effect upon the land in which we dwell. If God saves thousands of people, which is typical of revival seasons, then the kind of transformation that will occur in society will be exponential. You will see a difference in our land. You will see a difference in our politics. You'll see a difference in our neighborhoods and in our families and so forth. The church is the light of the world. If the church is turned into a flaming torch instead of a small candle, you will see a difference in its impact on the darkness in our land. The church is the salt of the earth. If God greatly flavors the church, and it will have a salty effect upon the society. Scripture tells us in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, any nation. And I don't think it's just referring to Israel then. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So that if revival were poured out upon us today, there would be righteousness, and that righteousness would exalt the nation. And so I see application there. The second objection, I suppose, to this is that since there are passages of prophecy that indicate that at least some point things are going to get worse, why should we even bother with this anyway? I mean, why should we bother praying for revival? Isn't it just prayer in vain if Scripture already declares to us that things are going to get worse? Well, the first thing you ought to know is that that mentality really didn't exist eschatologically until somewhat after the 1800s when dispensationalism took root. So the church somehow survived 1800 years without that sort of a notion. Secondly, you'll notice that there were, in fact, prayers for revival throughout history, both Britain and America, and they experienced those revivals, and they experienced great improvements in the church and in society. And therefore, those people never reasoned within themselves that because there are prophecies that indicate that one day things will get bad, therefore there's never any point in praying for things to get good. They simply did not reason that way. And God did not ignore their prayers and simply say to them, well, it's going to get bad, don't you realize? What are you praying for this for? I mean, do we really want to say that there's no point in praying for things to get better? Don't we have all kinds of passages that tell us to pray for leaders and authority because that will help us to live godly and quiet and peaceful lives? They'll leave us alone, for crying out loud. Why pray for that, as Paul instructed us to pray for that, if we're supposed to just have this sort of doomsday, inevitability, fatalistic view of, well, things are going to get worse, so what does it matter anyway? Where do we get the idea that because Jesus is going to come back and things might get bad before he comes back, that therefore we just sit back, we watch everything get bad, we mind our own business, and we wait for Jesus to come back? Wasn't he the one that told us, in fact, to be busy doing our Master's will when he comes? And part of the Master's will is to pray for the Holy Spirit, to pray for those around us, to pray for those in authority, to ask for righteousness, to long and pray for and strive for holiness, to evangelize, to plant churches, to start Christian schools, places of education, Bible schools, seminaries, so forth, to send missionaries out into the harvest fields. Why would we even be supporting the missionaries over in Papua if we were simply supposed to say, well, we know Jesus is coming back any few weeks now, and therefore, what are we wasting our time on Papua anyway? We don't know when Jesus is going to come back, contrary to popular belief. If you would read church history, you would find person after person after person who declares Jesus is coming back in the 1600s, in the 1700s, in the 1800s, in the 1900s. And they did all these kooky things because they were convinced Jesus was coming back any moment. People going up to mountains and waiting. And guess what? He never came back. They're supposed to be busy doing the Master's will, not worrying about when Jesus is going to come back. You will not know the day or the hour. And there's a reason that the church has been confused, really, and lacking in unity regarding eschatology now for 2,000 years. And there's a reason. There's four major views on how to view Scripture with respect to eschatology. It's not because three of the four are stupid. They have really solid and lots of biblical support for their view. This is not as clear as some people want to make it out to be. Let's not worry about when exactly Jesus is coming back. Let's just be glad that He is. Let's be happy if He does come back soon, but let's labor as though He might not for many generations. And be busy doing our Master's will so that when He does come back, He will find us doing that. Let's get on to the text. God says, if I shut up the heavens. Until yesterday, the heavens had been shut up, had they not? And there was no rain. And God takes responsibility for it. He shuts up the heavens. If it doesn't rain, it's because God shuts up the heavens. If it rains, it's because God opens them up. God opened up the heavens yesterday and let it rain on an undeserving nation. I don't know how far and wide the rain went, but it certainly came here. But when it doesn't come, it's because God has shut it up. And we're not out of the woods yet on this, of course. Because it rained long and hard yesterday, it does nothing for the corn crop that's already harvested. And it does nothing for all the situations with the cattle, as far as I know. There will be consequences, and they will be forthcoming. And this rain may be followed by a lot more dry season, and we may still be in a drought yet. I don't know. The point is that God shuts up the heavens. And He doesn't blush when He says this. He can shut up the heavens. If rain is His gift, He can give it or He can withhold it. And when He withholds it is because of sin. It is a demonstration of God's judgment. He did this in the days of Haggai when they were supposed to be building the temple and they weren't. They were focusing on their own homes and neglecting the kingdom of God. And this is what God says. You look for much. This is Haggai 1, 9 through 11. You look for much. Behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Because the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate. Why each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. And they listened, and they repented, and they went, and they built the temple, and God opened the doors of heaven for them. But God withholds the rain. He says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, the next thing He mentions is locusts. If I command the locusts to devour the land. In our history, there have been locust plagues. Laura Ingalls Wilder spoke of one where they just came and they devoured everything, grasshoppers, and eating up everything. And the only thing that did well was chickens because they went around eating all the grasshoppers and just devour everything in sight. And we see this in the Old Testament a number of times. God sent a locust plague on the Egyptians and they devastated the land. And they don't come by accident. It's just not, oh, I wonder why that happened this year. They come because God commands them to come. If I command the locusts, God also commanded the frogs to all come out of the Nile River and infest Egypt. And they all died and had to put them up in huge piles and stunk everywhere. He commanded gnats to come and just pester them and get all in their eyes and their nostrils and in their ears and in their food and in their mouth and all over the place. Gnats. You know how irritating gnats can be. Then He commanded flies to come swarm in and devastate everything and just continually harass them and pester them. These things weren't accidents. God commanded these pests that He made to come pester these sinners. And He says, if I do this, if I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, if I send the locusts, if I command them to come. And the third thing He mentions is pestilence. If I send disease among you and it starts wasting you away, people start dying left and right of some disease. You read the papers today and you see West Nile virus on the rise. You see this flesh-eating bacteria. You see this superbug they've talked about from the National Institute of Health. This AIDS-like mystery disease and probably others. It's just different things cropping up. And by no means are they, at this point, anything like a epidemic or pandemic. But they could be if God commanded it to be so. All God has to do is command the word. And we will be ravaged with disease. The problem with America today is we don't know how to read the signs. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. God could utterly devastate our country with all kinds of things, and Americans wouldn't even know God had anything to do with it. We're so busy trying to deny that God has anything to do with disasters. We call them natural disasters. We call them Mother Nature. We blame it on global warming. Anything but God. And all the preachers run around lying to their congregations, rapidly telling them, afraid that if they don't say this, people will leave because they'll be mad at God. Going around hurriedly telling them, oh, God had nothing to do with it. God's up there weeping in the sky. He's tormented by this. He doesn't know what to do, is the idea they seem to convey. When Scripture unblushingly declares, no, God does this. This is from God. You have an earthquake, it's because God caused the earthquake. You have a hurricane, it's because God sent it. You have a locust plague, it's because God commanded them to come and devour all your crops. America doesn't know how to read the signs. We blame it on chance. And since we don't think God's doing it, repentance is very unlikely. How do you repent of your sin if you don't even know that this is coming because of your sin? The text goes on. God says, if my people, if I do these things, and then the condition continues, if my people humble themselves. What does it mean to humble yourself? In this context, it means that when God is afflicting you, to humble yourself means to recognize God is the one afflicting you, and then you bow before Him and you ask forgiveness of Him and you seek reconciliation with Him and you look to Him to relieve your distress. That's what humbling yourself means. It's also involves praying. People who are truly praying are humbling themselves. Prayer is in many ways just an admission that I can't do anything about this, Lord. So I'm coming to you. I cannot fix this. That's why I'm praying. Because I'm coming to you. Because you're the only one that can fix it. I can't. Prayer can be just empty words. It can be just a ritual people do. The real true prayer is an act of humility. It's a humbling of oneself. There are examples in Scripture of people who were afflicted by God and they did not humble themselves. Pharaoh comes to mind. He was afflicted each time. He hardened his heart. Other passages say God hardened his heart. But he stiffened his neck and he would not yield. And when he would yield, then Moses would say, okay, I'll pray and God will take away the plague. And the minute the plague was gone, Pharaoh was refusing again to let the people go. He just hardened his heart each time. Each time you take away the pain, Pharaoh goes back to his insistence, no, I'm not letting you go. He didn't humble himself. In 2 Chronicles 16, 12 to 14, we read of King Asa. He had a really good beginning. He made lots of reforms, put away idols, and destroyed a bunch of the idolatry in the country. And he had the Ethiopians come up. They had 1 million people in their army. And he had far smaller troops. And he humbled himself before God and he says, Lord, we look to you. Our trust is in you. How can the weak defend themselves against the strong apart from you? And God utterly routed the Ethiopians and destroyed them. But he did not finish well. Later, when the northern king of Israel, the kingdoms are divided at this point, the northern king of Israel is attacking him. He goes to another nation and makes an alliance with them by plundering the treasures from the temple to pay the guy off. And says, here, I'll give you this money out of the temple. It's money that belongs to the Lord. And I'll give you this if you make an alliance with me and break your alliance with Baasha, king of Israel. And so it worked. treaty worked. He did break his treaty with the northern king of Israel, and the southern kingdom got relief from the north. But then it says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. This is after the prophet rebuked him. The prophet came and rebuked him for this. He got very angry with the prophet and threw him in jail. And then he oppressed some of the people. He got diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire for him. Sounded like he made lots of good funeral preparations so everybody could talk about how wonderful he was. Well, he had this severe, painful disease in his feet, and it was from God. It was a punishment on him for his rebellion and his unbelief. And yet, even in that, being afflicted with God, he did not humble himself before the God who's afflicting him. He sought help from the physicians. Let me tell you something. The physicians cannot help you if God is the one afflicting you. But he would not humble himself. In Isaiah 31:1, we see Israel not humbling themselves under God's affliction. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. So Israel, Judah, is being afflicted by God. And what did they do? They're being afflicted by God, but through the instrumentality of the Babylonians. Babylonians are going to come. How are we defend ourselves from the Babylonians? Well, you could turn to the Lord. You could beg Him for mercy and repent. No, let's go to Egypt instead. Egypt's got a lot of chariots, and they've got a lot of horses, and they've got a lot of troops. We'll rely on Egypt. That didn't work. Egypt was crushed. Jeremiah 17:5-7. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, the land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Woe to those who go down to Egypt. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. When God is your problem, God is the only one who can fix the problem. What other saviors do people go to? Think about personal situations. People may go to doctors. They may go to money. They may go to friends or family or investments, or personal ingenuity, or personal talents, or personal beauty. Depends on what the danger is. Whatever they rely upon is related to what the particular danger that they are in. Jezebel, right before she was killed by Jehu, relied on her beauty. It was probably a beautiful woman. So she sees that Jehu's coming and making this scourge according to God's plan, and she puts on her makeup and flutters her eyelashes down at the men, hoping to seduce them. She relies on her beauty. It didn't work. They threw her out the window, and the dogs ate her up. National crises. Nations trust in horses, in chariots, in alliances with other strong nations. In America, we might trust in American exceptionalism. We trust in the American people. Really? In our work ethic, in our heritage, in our entrepreneurship, in our military. Israel trusted in Egypt and their horses and their chariots and the size of their army. We can trust in the fact that we have the most advanced and technologically sophisticated military on earth. We can trust in our nuclear weapons instead of God. Nuclear weapons will not help you if God is your enemy. We can trust in economic fixes. As though God is going to help us fix the economy while we continue to offend Him in a multitude of other ways. We can trust in the Paul Ryan plan. Hey, I'm for it, but trust in it? Dissolving the Fed, lowering taxes, incentivizing businesses. We've got all these things we can trust in. The solutions, and there's lots of people out there spilling ink and commenting and talking all day long about this is what we need to do. Yeah, this is what we need to do. Is any of them saying we need to repent? We need to turn to the Lord and trust in Him alone? Or none of these things will work? Turning to God is not as easy as we might think. We have been fiercely independent since the fall. You think about it, Adam and Eve. What was the first sin? Some people say pride, some people say unbelief, some people say lust, or as they used to call it, concupiscence. One aspect of it certainly is that they just didn't want to be dependent on God. This is what Satan used. God doesn't want you to be like Him. And so apparently what's going on, they want to be like God. They want to be equal with God, not below God. They don't want to be dependent on God. They don't want to be beggars and surviving by His grace. They want to be self-sufficient and equal. They want to be independent. And that has been with us ever since. There is something in us that does not want to rely on God. And it's deeply embedded in our nature. Think about it. Don't you find sometimes that you're resistant to prayer, even when you've tried everything to solve the problem? And what do I do when I lose something? And that's frequently, unfortunately. Do I immediately go and say, Lord, help me to find this? No, I spend an hour ransacking the house, and after an hour, all I have to show for it is a short temper. And the thought might come to me, it might even be suggested to me, have you prayed about it? And then there's this thing that just happens. It's somewhere in the neck, somewhere in here that just resists it. No, I'm going to find it. I'm not going to humble myself and ask God, I'm going to find this. That's the last thing I do. What is that? There's something deep inside us that resists asking God. You ladies make jokes about us men, and it's based on a lot of truth about the way we drive around for hours trying to find a place rather than stopping and asking for directions. Yeah, what is that? When we do that, why do we do that? Do we just have to figure everything out on ourselves? We can't be dependent on anybody? What is the deal? We'll try everything but prayer. Think about false religion, all the false religions in the world. You can change the details some more, but they all boil down to one thing, works. Me doing it myself. Me saving myself and being my own savior. Man will submit to some form of self-salvation, but he will not submit to Christ's alone salvation. He will not submit to being a beggar, an empty-handed, groveling, sniveling beggar. He doesn't want that. He'll trade with God. I'll trade you this and you give me eternal life. I'll give you my good works. You give me eternal life. I'll give you a few church attendances and you give me eternal life. I'll go do the baptism thing. I'll get wet and you give me eternal life. We'll trade, but we won't beg. Man hates that. We'll say a sinner's prayer or a rosary or something like that, but we won't beg and wait and beg some more and wait some more and beg some more. We hate that. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, that's a big if. We don't like to do that. To fix our nation, we'd rather trust in our particular political party. We'd rather trust in the election. We'd rather trust in getting the right number of justices, the right kind of justices on the Supreme Court. Yeah, how's that working out? Even the ones we think we got in there right are not doing the right thing. We trust in legislation. We'll trust in lowering taxes, some policy change, something we can do, but not the Lord. To fix our dying churches, we'd rather consult a church growth guru than God. We'd rather improve our marketing, put more money into it, become seeker sensitive, create new programs, build a gym of after school programs, Bible school programs, daycare, church daycare programs, special outreaches. And we'll trust in those things, but not God. To fix ourselves, we'd rather read a self-help book or go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist or get a pill or something or listen to Oprah or Dr. Phil or whoever. But God, no. We'll do lots of things. We just won't humble ourselves before God and pray. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. It's a big if. But that's what must happen. God delights in those who humble themselves. You know, if we could just fix our pride and we could just humble ourselves, the blessings, the rewards, the grace, the kindness would come showering down upon us. We would be astonished. Consider the promises to the humble in Scripture. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly in spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's who God looks to. He looks to the humble. When Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, he said, because you've relied on the king of Aram, and you have not relied on the Lord your God. Therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Meaning the humble. Those who don't trust in themselves and trust in other people and trust in other things. They trust in God. And his eyes go through and fro throughout the earth looking for people like that. He says, you've acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. And that's when that father went to jail. 2 Chronicles 34:26-28. Josiah was rewarded for his humility. He was told, you're dead. Your country's dead meat. I mean, he read the scriptures. They found the Bible in the temple. Oh, wow, what is this? Look at this old dusty book. What's that? They found the book of the law. It just kind of grown into disuse, and nobody was reading it anymore. And who cares about that anyway? Kind of like churches today. What's the Bible? Oh, yeah, that's that book we kind of read some in our services. Well, he was listening to it, his heart was pricked, he couldn't believe what it was saying, what it required of them, and what God threatened of them, and he was terrified when he heard, because he's looking around going, look what we're doing, and look what the Bible says about what we're doing. And he sent to ask information from the prophetess Huldah, and she says, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words. Because he tore his robe, he put on sackcloth, and he prayed. Because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I have truly heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring in this place on its inhabitants. I believe he died at the age of 39 in a rather unadvisable military exchange that he really shouldn't have gone out. But it was the Lord's way of bringing him home at a young age before all the disaster would strike. wasn't a punishment really in that regard so much as it was a gift. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 138:6, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Matthew 5:3-5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus says in Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14, Jesus tells the story, the parable of the two people in the temple. The Pharisee who's bragging about how righteous he is. And now he's not like this, these other people who do all these other sins, and even this tax collector over here. And the other one is the tax collector who won't even look up to heaven. And he's beating his chest, and all he can say is, God have mercy upon me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, they will be exalted. And finally, James 4:6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Two amazing examples of people who humbled themselves. One, we are pretty sure, is not a believer at all. So his humiliation is what theologians call legal humiliation as opposed to evangelical humiliation. In other words, it wasn't a true lasting humility born out of a new heart. It was a temporary humbling, and there was much externalism in it. And yet even that, with Ahab, is what I'm talking about, God spared him and didn't destroy all of his children while he was alive. And God said, do you see how he's humbled himself? Because he humbled himself at the rebuke of Elijah. And he went around sorrowful. And he put sackcloth on and tore his clothes. And God said to Elijah, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. There was even a reward for Ahab, who is more than once in Scripture described almost as the worst king ever. No one sold himself to do evil like Ahab, the Scripture says. Nobody. He's the worst of the worst, and God has this mercy upon him because he humbles himself. Manasseh is another person that might have been a believer because of the way he seems to have ended. But wow, was he wicked as a king before this. Sacrificed his own children in the fire like the other pagan nations were doing. He spread idolatry all over the place. Put images up in the temple. And God drug him away into a foreign land as a punishment. They put their hooks in him, and a lot of times that meant literally. They'd stick a hook through the bottom of your jaw and it would come out your mouth, and they would pull you along on a chain. And while he is there in this foreign land, he humbles himself. The Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Amazing. God looks to and fro throughout the earth to find people who humble themselves. That's the language of Scripture. That's the way it looks. It presents God almost as though he's not omnipresent or omniscient, and that he's looking around. That's the language used, so I employ it. He's looking around. And when he finds someone who humbles himself, he's delighted in that and he exalts them. And if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, God says, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive and I will heal their land. It's not just humbling, it includes prayer. If my people will humble themselves and pray, it's not just tearing my clothes and wearing sackcloth, it's humbling myself and praying. Saying it, asking God, getting it out of the mouth below that lid of pride that keeps us from admitting things. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner, the tax collector said in the temple. Seeking God's face, the benediction that we often say that comes from way back from Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. To seek God's face is to seek his favor and to have him smile upon you. To look at you favorably and to be seeking his favor is what it means to seek his face, that he would be gracious to us. We need to seek him privately and corporately. We need to have a private prayer life, a closet that we go to, so to speak, to pray. And we ought to have corporate prayer meetings. Prayer meetings have practically disappeared from churches anymore. Why? Either because the minister has no interest in it or because people won't attend it. And so it's considered a waste of time. Same way with Sunday night church. Hardly anybody has Sunday night churches services anymore. Either because the minister has no interest in it or the people don't, or both. Feel like it's a waste of time. Oftentimes, some prayer meetings end up being nothing more than gossip sessions. This was a time for us to get together and talk about other people who weren't here and their problems. And that's not, obviously, what God has in mind here when he says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. It's a time of humble pleading. And they turn from their wicked ways. It's not just enough to tear my clothes. It's not just enough to have a prayer meeting. I must turn from the wicked things I'm doing. Any known thing that I'm doing and continue to do, and I know it's wrong, and I keep doing it, I need to quit doing it. Or I should not expect that my prayer meetings will have any effect upon God. Isaiah 1:15-17, God says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, we have people who do that, multiply prayers, say them over and over and over and over again, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. They're like a person going in from oppressing orphans and taking advantage of them. And then they go to their prayer meeting and ask, God bless us. Oh, bless us, God. And then they go back to oppressing orphans. He's not going to hear you. We have to put away our evil deeds. It's not just prayer, it's repentance as well. Isaiah 59:1-3, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. In the old covenant, they were doing some pretty bad stuff. Hands are shedding innocent blood. Murderers. And then they're going to their prayer meetings. Psalm 66:18, David says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I'm cherishing wickedness and I'm leaving this region of my life where God can't interfere with this. This is my idolatry section here. The Lord has to stay out of that. And I'm nurturing this, regarding iniquity in my heart. And then I'm praying to God, is that he's going to hear me? No. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, all of the above, then God will hear and will forgive and will heal their land. Then he'll hear you. He'll listen to you. He'll come near and pay attention to what you're saying. He'll forgive you. He forgave Manasseh. Manasseh killed his own children in a ritualistic sacrifice to the gods. Manasseh was an idolater par excellence. He forgave him. The Lord's mercies are great. Your sin does not exceed His grace. The blood of Jesus Christ is greater than your wickedness. Psalm 86:5 says the Lord is good and ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive. He delights in forgiveness. He's ready. He's like the father on the prodigal son story. He's ready. He's on the porch looking, waiting for the son. And when the son comes up, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to let him have it. I'm going to go inside and sit there. I'm going to make him come in here. And I'm going to give him the cold shoulder for a few months. And no, he runs out to him. He's ready to forgive. We should not despair of God forgiving us and having mercy upon America again because of America's wickedness. Wickedness is no reason for God not to forgive. In fact, it is the reason for forgiveness. There's no reason for God to forgive if there's not wickedness. What is there to forgive except wickedness? Jeremiah 18:7 through 11, we have an encouraging statement here. And this, notice the generic reference here to a nation or a kingdom. That's the indefinite article. This is not speaking just about Israel here. Jeremiah 18:7-11, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, a nation turning from its evil, like Nineveh, was a city, but it's the capital city of the nation. I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. If they turn from it, I will relent. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. Ezekiel 33, we have a similar promise in verse 13 through 16, a similar encouragement. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live. And then he so trusts in his own righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. If you have wicked people, but they turn from that, they will surely live. God will have mercy. God will show favor. God will heal their land. America can be changed from what it is now, from the direction it's going on. It really can be. God can wash America. He can restore this country. The people of God throughout history and even in Israel have always been a minority. This is something I didn't understand about American history, but learned it from Russus Rushduni's American History. Basically said, you know, the founding fathers, it was always a righteous activist minority that had the influence. That was not what I thought. I thought it was the majority. And that's how we were able to start so well. No, it was a minority. He talks about the sort of troops George Washington had to deal with. How drunkenness was so common amongst them. Laziness. People abandoning and leaving and AWOL. And it's an utter miracle that they won any battles. when he describes the condition of the sort of troops that George Washington had to work with. That's not the way I thought. I thought, oh, this was a solid group of evangelical, righteous people. Mm-mm. Apparently, from this book that I read earlier, Losing Our Moral Virtue, the 1700s were known for the debauchery prior to the First Great Awakening. I mean, it was horrendous in America, apparently, which is not what I thought. God can restore this country. It is a righteous minority of people. If my people, who are called by my name, the ones who have ears to hear, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God will hear and he will forgive. And he will do amazing things. And he will heal their land. Why in the passage that we have here? It's because they're thinking of the temple. They're looking to the temple where God decided to dwell. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. That's the place God chose to dwell. And when people would pray, they would bow and they would face toward the temple. When Daniel prayed from Babylon, he turned and faced the temple. That's where God is. That's where his spirit is. That's where he dwells. And today, we don't have a temple that we look to, or some building that we look to. You don't face the church building. You don't face Jerusalem. You face Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the temple of God. He is the place of God's dwelling. In Jesus Christ, the fullness of God dwells. And that is the place of God's choosing, the man of God's own choosing, the place of his pleasure and delight. And he is the one in whose name we come. And when we pray, we come in Jesus' name. Just like when they prayed, they looked to the temple, demonstrating that they were trusting in God's chosen place. I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Today, that is Jesus Christ. His name is there forever. His heart, his eyes are there perpetually. When we come and we pray for America, we pray in Christ's name and we look to Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we need your grace from the outset, even to pray, even to be concerned, to know what we need to do, to have wisdom, to have conviction of sin, to pray in faith, to humble ourselves, to be able to overcome pride and rely upon you alone, to have that kind of faith that is unmixed but is singular. Oh Lord, we ask your forgiveness for trusting in other things, to fix ourselves and trusting in things to fix our dying churches and to trusting in other things to fix our nation. You are our only hope. If you do not have grace, nothing we do will work. If you are opposed to us and stand against us because of our sins, we will not prevail or succeed in anything. So we look to you, and we look to you because of Christ. And we pray for the kind of humility amongst your people in our country, Lord, that you would help us and enable us and give us grace to humble ourselves and to look to you alone, to trust in you alone. You are our Savior and there is no other. And we would not desire to trust in any other thing. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.